Next week, Lord willing, Mr. McMillan will be bringing you the message from God's Word in the morning and evening. And the following week, Elder Ansbach and Pastor Lynch will be preaching. And we appreciate your prayers as we travel to the other coast and spend some time with our family there. And we will be praying for you all as you're here. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, if you will. And while you're turning there, I do want to thank all of those who helped with the Bible school for all your efforts and all your input. As I mentioned, it was a great time, a fellowship, and I enjoyed working with everybody, but also enjoyed having the children here. And it was noisy and a lot of things going on, but it was a blessing as well. So thanks for everyone who sacrificed their time and efforts, and particularly our young people for their help this past week. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look into the testimony of your word. Open it to our hearts, Lord. Speak to us by your grace. Let us rejoice, Lord, in you and in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few days, we'll be celebrating the adoption of the American Declaration of Independence. It was a remarkable day when that declaration was formally announced and publicly read for the first time. But in reality, it was only one event in a series of very important things that were happening during that week in 1776. The British fleet, which had sailed north to Nova Scotia after leaving Boston, suddenly reappeared off the coast of New York on this day, 238 years ago. The war was now on in earnest. General Washington had some 10,000 men defending the city against 20,000 British regulars and Hessian mercenaries. It was going to be a long, hot summer in New York as these events unfolded. Down in Virginia, the state legislature was in session, and it adopted a new state constitution on this day, June the 29th, 1776. It opened with a Bill of Rights consisting of 16 sections, the last two of which said, Section 15 said this, that no free government or the blessing of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a firm adherence to justice, moderation, temperance, frugality, and virtue, and by frequent recurrence to fundamental principles. And then, because the Anglican Church was notorious for opposing other Christian denominations, especially in Virginia, the 16th section of the Bill of Rights added this, that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience. And that is the mutual duty of all, to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. Now, this Bill of Rights and 16 points were followed by the formal Constitution, which begins by establishing the right of the people to shed oppressive and tyrannical governments. It charged King George with 20 violations of the office entrusted him, and it accusing him of twisting his reign into a detestable and insupportable tyranny. And after stating that, the Constitution made one more charge against the king, saying that he abused them by answering our repeated petitions for redress with a repetition of injuries. And finally, by abandoning the helm of government and declaring us out of his allegiance and protection. And that list of 20 things being offered, the Constitution then ominously declared this, by which several acts of misrule by the king, the government of this country, as formerly exercised under the crown of Great Britain, is totally dissolved. The document then proceeds to establish a new and independent government for the Commonwealth of Virginia. Now, when the work was adopted, the body was faced with a dilemma of making the workings of the new government known to the people of Virginia. How were they going to find out that, first of all, they were in an independent state? And how were they going to find out how that state was going to be run? And the convention came up with the obvious answer. And that was to order that the new constitution be read in all the churches of Virginia on the next two Lord's days after morning worship. So after the worship services were finished, the pastors then read the new constitution to the congregation in every church in the Commonwealth. Now, beloved, this was a bold move, and it placed Virginia in the forefront of the dangers that followed such actions. Remember, this is June 29th. July 4th hasn't come yet. They're stepping out in front. And the British government was in no mood to accept the revolt of her first colony in America. And its readiness to invade New York proved that the king was willing to take whatever action was necessary to put down this rebellion. Now, this was an important convention. And the men who were in it knew the risks, and they were fully aware of what the consequences might be for the decisions that they made during that meeting. These men knew that their actions would put their property and their very lives in danger. But they considered liberty to be worth the risk. Now, we've been looking at a much different kind of meeting, another kind of convention. Jesus Christ has brought his disciples to the upper room of a private home to celebrate and eat the Passover. And despite the fact that the master was saying some things they didn't quite understand, the atmosphere was relaxed, the expectations were high, and the Savior's guests were not above showing a little bravado, which is seen predominantly in Peter, who boasted in Matthew chapter 26 to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Well, I'm not sure what you're talking about. You're talking about how we're all going to stumble and things are going to transpire that are going to change the way we are now. But all I can say is that I will never stumble. And Jesus then said to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter answers back, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then we read, "And so said all the other disciples." So they were on a high. We're ready for whatever's going to transpire, even if we have to die. We don't really know what you're talking about. But whatever you're talking about, we will never stumble. We're going to stand firm. We've got your back. We'll never leave you. And the truth is that unlike the men at the Virginia State Constitutional Convention in June of 1776, these disciples of Jesus Christ had practically no grasp of the very real danger that they were in, or what the consequences of their allegiance to Jesus Christ might cost them in the end. Now, this ignorance prevailed despite the Savior's warnings. And as that part of his conversation with them that we know as chapter 16 of the Gospel of John opens, this is precisely what he's doing, warning them about the seriousness of the cost involved in following Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid, beloved, that this subject is seldom addressed in Christian circles here, particularly in the West. But I suspect that that's going to change, and that our children and grandchildren will have the occasion to consider it very carefully. Their hope of being able to bear up under the challenges that may face them rests with the goodwill of their Redeemer and the blessing of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now look with me at what Jesus says to his disciples that night. While they're still relaxing at the table and before the terrible and frightening events of the next few hours fall on them. And concentrate as we read on what Jesus says is coming. Look at chapter 15. Just look over there. at verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And now go to chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, for that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. To some extent, however slowly, the mood in the room is beginning to change. And they're not certain of the meaning of all his words, but Jesus' conversation with them is beginning to have an impact. He's been telling them of his leaving and the fact that he keeps speaking of it, even though they don't want to hear it, is filling their hearts now with sorrow. They come across in this narrative of the Last Supper, in all the narratives really, as men who don't want to face reality. And so they pretend like it doesn't exist, in some vain hope that if they do, it won't come to pass. Oh, he says he's going to be arrested and humiliated and crucified. No, no, no. That's not going to happen. Just won't happen. We're not going to even think about that. Don't even talk like that, Jesus, Peter says. Don't even say things like that. And if it does come to that, don't worry. We'll defend you. I'll defend you even to the death. I'll never deny you. Don't even talk about that. They're trying to pretend like nothing is happening, and it's all going to happen very quickly. The Savior knows that it's not just his departure, but the events that are going to bring that departure about that will shake them. He's also fully aware of the events that will follow his ascension and the challenges they're going to have to face because of their faith. And he's preparing them for those things by forewarning them of their approach. Matthew Henry reminds us that the followers of Christ are often tempted to be offended by the cross. And he adds, the offense of the cross is a dangerous temptation, even to good men, to turn back from the ways of God. In short, the Savior warns his followers about two things that await them. The possibility of discipline in the synagogue, and the likelihood of their execution. Now, those are not minor items. Those are not common threats, I guess we should say. You should understand, first of all, that being expelled from the synagogue usually involved scourging. So it's not just a matter of being told, you can't come into the synagogue anymore. It's a matter of your being whipped until you bleed and called on to repent. And if you don't, then being put out. Jesus had warned them about those things in more detail earlier. In Matthew chapter 10, in verses 16 through 18, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and serpents as harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And it would be wrong, beloved, to underestimate the significance of what it means to be put out of the synagogue. It was to be put outside of the community. and it required others, even family members, to treat you like an outcast. It was the highest form of ecclesiastical censure, and it resulted in, quote, the exclusion of a person from the religious community, which among the Jews meant a practical prohibition of all contact with society, unquote, from the Jewish Encyclopedia. And I think you can see how differently Jesus sees discipleship from those who claim to represent him today, who preach a wealth and health gospel. Jesus telling his disciples here, if you determine to follow me, you need to understand what that may require of you. You will be scourged and thrown out of society, and you may even be executed. And it's the strength of your faith that will put you in that jeopardy. The greater your faith, the greater a pariah you're going to be to society. And the greater society hates you, the more inclined they're going to be to persecute you. Not the greater your faith, the greater your health, the greater your wealth. But the greater your faith, the more you may be held accountable to. Now keep in mind that earlier on, actually just shortly before Jesus explained this to the disciples, they had been discussing which of them was the greatest. You remember that? They had been in a discussion about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. In this context, the prospect of being the greatest among them suggests what? That you'll be the first to be executed. Do you think that's what they had in mind when they were sitting there at the table and saying, well, when he comes in his kingdom and everything is beautiful and wonderful, which one of us do you think will be the first to die for him? You think that's what they were talking about? No, they were thinking, which of us will be the greatest? Which of us will have a special place in this kingdom? Which of us will be particularly honored as all these things fall out? They don't understand what awaits them. To be the greatest among them may mean getting a good thrashing, exile from society, and end in death. Peter and the others up to this point were like boys who have played virtual football and boasted of their abilities, but who are about to go out onto the football field for the first time. If you've never done that, the difference between playing football on an Xbox system and on a field is huge. Huge. Some children once asked the quarterback, Peyton Manning, how he played football, expecting that he would tell them about how tough and strong he was and how he liked outplaying his opponents. And Peyton thought about it for a moment, and he said, my greatest effort on the field is to get rid of the football as quickly as I possibly can before one of those big, ugly, muscle-bound defensive linemen breaks through and hits me and hurts me. That was the realistic view of what it meant to play football. You had to be prepared to be hurt. It's not like virtual football where you can knock people about and no one gets hurt. And these men so far have been playing virtual disciples. You know, there hasn't been any real cost yet. They haven't had any threats. They haven't had any challenges yet. Nothing to really to speak of. And all that's going to change. They're going to go from being virtual disciples to real disciples. And when they become real disciples, they may be required to offer their lives. They were required to submit their lives for Christ's sake. Peter was full of brave resolve, but he didn't really understand what he was facing. So his resolve was naive. But notice, too, that there's another thorn in the matter. Whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. It's not just that they're going to kill you. They're going to believe that they serve God when they kill you. And can you catch the sting of that? Not only will they reject the truth, despise you and persecute you, but they will believe themselves to be serving God when they do so. You'll be there standing and saying, I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do this for the glory of God. And they'll be standing next to you and say, while we kill you, we're doing this for the glory of God. We're doing this for the honor of the living God. We're doing this as our commitment to orthodoxy and truth. Alexander McLaren says that a church that has become world will persecute as a duty. Its cruelty comes not from not knowing Christ, but having a religious zeal. A religious zeal that's not tempered by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. So you understand that there's a real danger from that aspect of what calls itself the Church of Christ, but which does not have Christ. There's a real danger there for you. Because they will see you as opposing the truth, causing trouble. And with a religious zeal, they will be ready to persecute you. And it won't be tempered, and it won't be controlled, and it won't be directed by the Spirit, because they don't have the Spirit. It won't be done in accord with God's Word, because they don't believe God's Word. But they do have a religious zeal. And they'll carry out that religious zeal to bring peace to society. And that means getting rid of you troublesome, noisy believers who are so bigoted and have such little toleration for anybody else. We have to deal with you. And we have to do it in the name of God for peace and love. And so we must do it with religious zeal. And that's what Jesus is telling them is about to fall on these disciples. If we try to follow Christ, we shall often have to stand in such a very small minority, says McLaren, and have against us such a mass who take such a different view of duty that we shall be tempted to distrust our own consciences and to yield. Don't laugh that off. I don't think you are, but don't do it. McLaren knows throughout history there have been men and women as committed as you and me to the cause of the gospel, who have questioned their consciences and been tempted to yield because of the intensity of the persecution they've had to face because of their faith. The best hope in such circumstances is to remember God's word and his promise. In Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Now it would appear, as we said, that some of this was beginning to sink in, because Jesus says in verse 6, sorrow has filled your hearts. I've said these things to you about my leaving, and you're starting to become sad. So now he's going to offer them some comfort. And he does so by emphasizing his assurance. And you read in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. In the days before the Lord Jesus came to the world, it was the practice of the Lord to encourage his people through his prophets with the promise of the coming of the Messiah to save them from their sins. Now, the Messiah having appeared for the salvation of his people, Jesus offers the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit's coming after his own departure, and as it grows nearer and nearer. He starts, as I mentioned, by asserting more forcefully that what he is about to say is true. Not that anything he ever said wasn't true, but that this is something, the truth of which they need to depend on in the hours ahead. They knew Jesus to be truth itself. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they knew Jesus was the one who would be true. And he's calling on them to rely on that conviction despite the changing circumstances. He says, you believe that I tell you the truth. Now listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to call on the Father, and He's going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit will come in and take the place which I'm leaving for you. And it can't happen unless I do go away. So understand, I must go so that these things can happen. He's calling on them to rely on that conviction that they believe in. Because the problem is this. What He's telling them is contrary to sense. And to be able to trust it, they have to be convinced that it's true, even though it doesn't appear to be true to the senses, to their sense. It's like swimming out of a riptide. Your senses say to you, make for the shore with all your might against that tide. But if you try to do that, you'll die. Because you'll exhaust yourself and you'll drown. The answer is to swim parallel to the beach. It's the only way out. But it's counterintuitive. I'm being dragged out to sea. I want to go towards the shore. That's where I want to be. That's where security is. But that's not the way for security. The way for security is to go out along the sea and then turn in when you get beyond it. In this case, it seems that the safest and most secure thing, the most blessed and promising prospect for them, is to have Christ with them. But the truth was otherwise. In the divine economy, what was about to transpire was best. What God planned and ordered was the thing that was going to serve them best. It was expedient that Jesus leave. And in just this awful way that's about to begin happening in a very short time. Now, what do we mean by divine economy? We mean by it the system that God in His wisdom, knowledge, power, justice, and mercy has designed. So try to imagine for a minute the agony, the consternation of that all of this would bring to the disciples. To see one of their own betray Him. To hear Peter deny Him. To see Jesus beaten and humiliated, mocked, hated, and then finally crucified. And to see that lifeless body placed in the tomb. And to lose Him and His blessed and comforting presence with them. How could any of that be perceived as you watched it happen as being good? What part of that would you look on and say, oh, that's good? Now here comes Peter with a troop of soldiers and policemen, and they arrest Jesus. Does that look good? You can answer. Does that look good? No, right? And how does Judas betray Him? With what? Kiss. Does that look good? No. Okay, he's carried off to the high priest's house, where there is a kangaroo trial. Are kangaroo trials good things? You all know what a kangaroo trial is? Everybody knows what's going to happen before it happens. You just go through the form of a trial. The people around Jesus blindfold Him and smack Him across the face. Is that a good thing? The next morning they drag Him off to Pilate. And they say they want Pilate to allow them to crucify Him. Seeing anything good yet? Any good parts yet? Okay, Pilate sends Him to Herod, who wants to see Him do a trick. Is that good? No. Jesus doesn't do any tricks for Herod, so Herod beats Him and humiliates Him too. Is that good yet? Are we at the good part yet? And then He's brought back to Pilate, and Pilate says, I want to let Him go. And the people cry out, no, crucify Him, crucify Him. Is that good? Pilate says, in a great political gesture, okay, take Him and do what you want. I wash my hands of the whole thing. Was that good? Was that good for anybody? Was there anything good about that at all? Was it good for Pilate? Was it good for the people of Judea? No, it wasn't good for anyone, was it? And then they take Jesus and they totally and utterly humiliate Him. They bring Him out a bloody mess. And they drag Him through the streets. They nail Him to the cross and they kill Him. Are there any good parts yet? And yet Jesus says, it's expedient. It's good for you that this happens. Now, how are they going to believe that? There's only one way they can believe that. And that's by believing Him. And what He said and what He's promised is by putting their faith in His Word. It's the only thing. Everything else runs contrary to sense. They were ready to defend Him to the death. Would that have been a good thing? If Peter and the disciples had all strapped on swords, and when Judas came in, they started wielding those swords and killing Romans and killing the Jewish officers from the temple, would that have been a good thing? No. The answer is no. You're all shy this morning. But the answer to that question is no. That would not have been a good thing. No. But Peter thought it would be a good thing, didn't he? Didn't Peter think it would be? Did Peter think that was a good idea? Yes. He said, I will defend you even if nobody else will. I'll die defending you. So he was convinced it was a good thing, but it wasn't. What was about to happen was the good thing. But most of all, beloved, Peter didn't understand that he could not understand anything until Jesus was gone. He couldn't understand anything the way he should until Jesus was gone. Because when Jesus was gone, that's when the Holy Spirit came in and Peter understood everything. And so we find him on the day of Pentecost standing in front of these same people who screamed for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and saying to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let this house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they cry out, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, do you see the stark difference between that message and lounging at the table at the Last Supper and saying, "Well, the others are going to stumble, but not me"? Do you see the stark difference? And what is it that makes that difference in the heart of this man? It's the fact that Christ left, prayed the Father to send the Spirit to Peter, and the Holy Spirit entered into Peter, and now Peter is a man of understanding and faith and confidence, and he speaks in a way that he never knew he could speak, because the Spirit is empowering him. Is that a good thing? Yes. Yes. And that's why Jesus said, it's expedient for you. It's expedient that the Spirit comes. Jesus loves these disciples more than to withhold from them what is important for their blessing and welfare. Now, I want you to consider how wonderful and blessed the work of the Holy Spirit is. It was more to these disciples' advantage. It's more to your advantage to have the Holy Spirit than it would be to have the bodily presence of Christ under his pre-death and resurrection situation, because that was limited in so many ways. You may wish that you could have Jesus sitting by you this morning in his incarnate state. You know what the problem is with that? If he's sitting next to Babe, he can't be sitting next to Amy. If he's sitting next to Amy, he can't be sitting next to Joe. But since his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, He and the Father came and did what? Came and dwelled in His people. Dwells in His people. And they have a relationship now with Christ that's unlike anything they could have had before. And that's why Jesus is telling them, it's better. It's better. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now tonight, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. You don't crave the bodily presence of Christ in those elements, do you? You long for the blessing of the Holy Spirit as you participate in that supper. You don't want Christ confined to the bread or His blood shut up in that cup. You want the spiritual knowledge that His body was broken for you and His blood shed for you. And you want the understanding that can come to you from about that, that comes only from the Spirit and the Word. You want to know by faith the sufficiency and the efficiency of His sacrifice. And knowing that all has been satisfied. You want to dwell on Christ making intercession before His Father's throne on your behalf even now. Not as being confined in a piece of bread or in the cup. Your heart's desire as a Christian is not for Jesus to come to you in His pre-resurrection incarnate state, but for you to go to Him in your post-resurrection state. Isn't that your heart's desire? You don't want Him coming here in His pre-resurrection state. You want to go to Him in your post-resurrection state. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These hopes are the works of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We don't want Him confined in the bread. We don't want Him confined in the cup. We want the fellowship of the Spirit for the blessing of our souls. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That's what I want, to be able to call Jesus Lord. And the only way that could happen is if He went away in the way that He was about to go away on their behalf. And that's why He says to them, it's more expedient for you, and you've got to remember this when all these things begin to unfold. Let's pray. Father in heaven,